I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We're in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. And John, just for your benefit, we take a book and we just go a verse at a time and work at it. We've been working on 1 Peter for about, since January of this year. So we're continuing down that process. Today we're going to be talking about the cause of suffering. And last week we began this section on why we suffer for our faith. And Peter has told us that we are in enemy territory and we cannot expect to get through this life unscathed. Jesus tells us that since he was persecuted even unto death, then his servants will be persecuted as well. But the wonderful good news of this chapter is that we can get through it victoriously. And in fact, God expects us to do that very thing. That we are not to spend the rest of our lives knowing that we're going to be persecuted and being fearful of that and not doing the things that God wants us to do because we're afraid of that. We're not to give in to the flesh and compromise because that's what it is that it takes to make us favorable in the eyes of the world is to compromise our faith and so forth. So we are not to spend the rest of our lives doing that. We are to live in harmony with God's will, whatever that is for our life. And each of us have a calling from God to be doing certain things. My calling is to teach the Word of God, and that's what I'm supposed to be doing. And each of you have a calling of God. So God says that He will use suffering in your life in order to keep you from sinning. In verse 2 of chapter 4, Peter says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And this means that we are no longer to take life for granted, for we have suffered and that God will use that suffering to keep us from sin. So each trial that we go through strengthens our faith as we are carried through it. And I do mean carried through it. We don't survive on our own. It's the Holy Spirit that carries us through those times of trials and that suffering. It's the Holy Spirit's power that is demonstrated in our victory through persecution, and it encourages us to continue living within God's will and to be obedient to His call for our lives. In other words, that suffering is what keeps us from sin. It strengthens our faith. It encourages us. It encourages us to be obedient to God as we survive and get through and are carried through each one of these persecutions. So that is the purpose behind God allowing His children to suffer at the hands of an evil world. So now Peter moves into the cause of suffering, and that's where we begin our lesson today, with suffering is due to man's depravity. We begin with verse 3, chapter 4 of the first book of Peter. And it says, "For the time past our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." So Peter continues to instruct believers to live according to the will of God, even in the face of persecution, in severe persecution. Remember, Peter was writing to the citizens of Rome and of the Roman Empire that were being severely persecuted by Nero. They were being thrown in front of the lines. They were being crucified and they were being tortured. And so these people were severely persecuted. And that's who the audience is that Peter is writing to. And he's saying that we are to continue to live according to the will of God, even in the face of that type of severe persecution. And when he says, "For the times past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." And so what he's doing there is he's denouncing the way we lived our life before we were saved. We lived the life of the Gentiles. And that type of life may have been acceptable to us in the past. It certainly wasn't acceptable to God, but it was acceptable to us at that time. But Peter reminds us that that time is past. The past is past. It is over and done with, and there must be no going back to that type of life. We have been born again with a new life and a new set of priorities from God. Therefore, there must be a complete break from the life of sin that we led before. As Paul puts it, our old man, or that man that I used to be, is crucified with Christ, and that's out of Romans 6, chapter 6. So our old man is crucified with Christ. That man is dead. It's no longer to be the man that we are supposed to be. And Peter is telling us that after we have been converted, we cannot spend our lives doing the same things that we did before. We are as different from that old person as night is from day. We are now joined to Christ. We are united to Him, and we must now live for God. We can't go back and do the things of the past. We are to live for God now. So Peter describes the sin of our past when he says, when we walked in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries. I can say that word, abominable. Abominable idolatries. And so there are a great number of preachers today who will not call sin what it is, sin. They're afraid to call it sin, and they speak of it only in generalities. And if they even speak of it at all, they'll just, you know, kind of say, well, it's that stuff over here that, you know, God doesn't want us to do, but, you know, we're not going to talk about that today. And they justify this by saying that telling a person that what they are doing is something that God has specifically called a sin, that's going to drive them away, and they won't come to church if you tell them that what they're doing is wrong or that it's against God's will, and it might make them angry and so forth. It might hurt their feelings, and it might send them into their safe place, you know, where they're feeling microaggressions and so forth. We don't want to do that. We can't tell people that what they're doing is wrong. But Peter is, in his opinion, he would call that all hogwash, and I kind of go along with that opinion. It's total hogwash. Peter names sin for what it is, and he lists them right out there in the open. He says, this is what sin is, and this is what you were doing in your life's past. And he begins his list of sins with the word lasciviousness, which is translated from a Greek word that indicates indecency and wanton behavior. And I love that word, lasciviousness. I mean, it's kind of one of those words that, you know, just kind of roll off your tongue as you're trying to say it. And it's not a word that you hear in general conversation. You don't hear the word lasciviousness out there in general conversation anymore, but it indicates a complete lack of restraint. In the book of 2 Peter, Peter uses the same word to describe the filthy, perverted sexual lifestyles of those who lived in Sodom. So the word refers to behavior that at one time would have shocked the morality of the majority of the people in this country, although that's no longer true, as we are required to call this behavior normal today. Normal or not, it is still a sin in the eyes of God. And we're going to call it a sin here in this class. Next, Peter lists the sin of lust, which is translated from a Greek word that denotes a strong desire of any kind, not just the sexual desire. A lot of times when you think of lust, you think of just sexual desires, but here Peter is talking about any strong desire. And what Peter has in mind here are the desires for those things that are evil by the standard of God's holiness. And so the believer has to take these desires that we had prior to being saved, and we're to leave them at the foot of the cross, for they have no place in a believer's heart that is inhabited by the Holy Spirit of God. All of those evil desires that we used to have to be put out of your hearts, because we don't want the Holy Spirit having to sit there with a bunch of lust in your heart and share space in your heart with those kinds of things. We don't want to have a closet in our heart that says, okay, Holy Spirit, you can have this room and you can have this room, but you can't have this one over here because this is where I'm going to keep all those evil desires that I want to hang on to. We want the Holy Spirit having access to our entire heart. We want the Holy Spirit to be the president of our lives, not just a resident of our lives. And then comes the sin of excess of wine, which comes from a combination of Greek words that mean the same thing as drunkenness and debauchery. I bet you had to go clear to the Greek dictionary to try to figure out that word, right? And so, but I just want to make sure that we had the right definition. So next is the sin of revelings, which can be translated as orgies or carousing. And then carousing, that's another one of those words you don't hear in general language anymore, but I like it too. The word pictures a band of partiers more than half drunk, creating disturbances as they go down the streets of a city like New Orleans and Mardi Gras. And you know, you see all those pictures of all those people running around half naked, drunk, and throwing everything. That's what he has in mind here. And this was a common occurrence in the religious celebrations of the Gentiles at that time. Next is the sin of banqueting. Oh, my, banqueting. There you go. I'll bet you never thought that going to a banquet was a sin, right? Right? Going to a banquet is a sin. Now, I have to admit, I have committed the sin of gluttony at a banquet or two, but, you know, that's really not what Peter has in mind here either, though. You know, the word banqueting is translated from a Greek word that describes a full-on bout of drinking. And it can also be translated as carousing and revelry and riotous behavior. So here's where the Greek words really did help us out. It wasn't going to a banquet. You guys can still go to, you know, those banquets you go to every day on Sundays and so forth. But this is about, you know, revelry and carousing and that kind of thing. And then so next, Peter uses the expression abominable idolatries, which is translated from a Greek phrase that means unlawful idolatries. Now, at least that's what the Greek dictionary, you go look it up in the Greek dictionary, and it says it means unlawful idolatries. Now, I had to think about that for a minute, because I said, you know, I don't know of any idolatry that would be lawful, right? You know, and, you know, so why do we need abominable idolatries or unlawful idolatries? But, you know, and then again, what we really have to think about is what Peter was talking about here. And it's not that it was unlawful in the eyes of God. What Peter is talking about is that these were abominable idolatries that had been outlawed by the secular government. Now, it has to be pretty doggone bad to be an abominable idolatry that a secular government would outlaw, right? I mean, that just tells you how really bad it was that it had gotten. You start thinking about sacrificing infants and, you know, and burning them on the fire, you know, those kinds of things that were so bad that even the secular government would outlaw them. So Peter is saying that these are the sins that many of the Gentile believers had participated in before they had met Christ. Yet now that they are saved, no true believer in Christ should have anything to do with this type of sin. However, man's depravity has gone so far down the path of darkness, even at that time and certainly today, that some people still think such behavior is acceptable worship even in today's world. So as a Christian faces suffering because he stands against such behavior, and because we are in a world full of sin, it is unacceptable for people to simply disagree on things. Because, you know, as we stand on our principles, as we say that's wrong, that's a sin in the eyes of God, we no longer can just simply disagree on that with somebody. We have to be forced to endorse this type of behavior. It's no longer that the Christian can say, God says this is wrong. If you as a Christian stand up and say this is wrong, oh my goodness, now you're in all kinds of trouble because you're getting on people's feelings and hurting. So, you know, a Christian faces suffering because he stands against such behavior. And if you dare to condemn such behavior, you've got to be discredited and you've got to be destroyed and you've even got to be persecuted. Think about the bakers and the photographers and everybody in our society today. Because they took a stand for Jesus Christ and their faith, they had to be destroyed. They had to be lied about. They had to be totally discredited. And so suffering is not only due to the sinful desires and the evil world that we are in, it's due to man's distortions. And we go to verse 4, chapter 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So Peter is stating the fact that Christians have to face the opposition of those who are still living in that past lifestyle. And when Peter says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, he is pointing out that your former friends are going to be surprised when you do not participate or endorse the behavior that they have as you did before when you participated with them. So, much as it is today, a morally corrupt lifestyle was generally prevalent and widely accepted in Peter's day. The very idea that you would reject that lifestyle astonished them, and it astonishes your former friends that you used to participate with, right? So the word strange is translated from a Greek word that refers to something foreign or alien. And that is exactly how the world looks at someone who practices a separated lifestyle. They are looked at as if they were strangers from a different world, which we are indeed are a stranger from a different world as believers. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our conversation is in heaven," or "for our life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We are citizens of heaven, living as sojourners here in this world. Our goal is to complete our task as given to us by God and then go to our home in heaven. We're here to accomplish a task. If we weren't here to accomplish a task, once we were saved, all we'd have to do is God just take us, because nothing's going to take away our salvation. So we must be here to complete some task. It's not just to get saved. We are here to spread the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And that is our task. And God has set you up a task, and that is what you are to be working on. And that mindset is considered to be strange to those who are of this world, who believe that this life is all that there is. You have to live this life for all the excitement you can get out of this life. So then comes the word excess, and it is translated from a Greek word that occurs only here, and it literally means to pour out or to overflow. In other words, their former unsaved companions thought it very odd, to say the least, that these converted Christians, once their partners in partying and pleasure-seeking, no longer join them in the overflowing, corrupted lifestyle that they live. And so how many of you were saved much older in life? I was saved as a young child. So, I mean, but if you were saved older in life, you had a whole group of friends that now see you as somebody very different today than that. Yeah. And this is real. I mean, this is a real example of us living a different, separated lifestyle. And so these people thought it strange that you weren't participating in their life of excess anymore. Nor did they hesitate to put it into words. Peter says, "speaking evil of you," meaning some people, out of resentment, told lies about the Christians. You know, we see this today as believers are accused of being homophobic or racist or bigots for rejecting the LGBT lifestyle. I can't even say that. There's now QV, whatever, you know, I mean, yeah, that's right. Yeah, we'll stop there. And they go so far as to make statements in court trying to force the Christians to endorse their lifestyle, not just accept it, but fully endorse it as normal and acceptable. The Christian faces a choice. Either you are going to please God or you are going to please men. And if you are pleasing men, you will not please God. The Lord Jesus said in John 15:18-19, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." So if the world does not hate you, if they are not telling lies about you, then there's something radically wrong with your lifestyle before God. So it is not only that we suffer because of the depravity of man, but because they also are going to tell lies about us. But we suffer because man's fate is to stand before the judge. And verse 5 says, "who shall give account of him that is ready to judge the quick," or meaning the living, "and the dead." So the word "who" that Peter uses here does not refer to believers, although we will have to give account for our behavior at the judgment seat of Christ. We talked about that last week. And rather, it refers to the unsaved people who will stand at God's great white throne of judgment. And this is a different judgment at a different time and a different place than the one that will take place for believers. It is a judgment solely for the lost. And Peter is telling us that God is holding himself in readiness to judge all men, the living as well as those who are already dead. Wicked people who abuse and slander God's people, they think they can do as they please and say what they like with complete immunity. However, this is not true. For there is one who hears all that they say, sees all that they do, and reads even the thoughts and intents of their hearts. Judgment might or might not come in this life, but it will certainly come at death. Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, judgment. So the whole world, everyone who has ever lived, is going to be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ someday. And this is a fact the world wants to ignore. They want to say that Jesus doesn't exist. That's the reason the theory of evolution is out there, because if there was a creator, then there must be someone who we owe allegiance to and who is sovereign and so forth. And they can get rid of the creator, they can get rid of the judge at the end of death and so forth. So the whole world wants to ignore that so they can live the lifestyle they want to live. But Jesus Christ, as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings and ruler of all things, is going to stand in judgment. I am getting to preach here a little bit today, aren't I? You better be careful here, yeah. But he's going to stand in judgment of every person who rejected Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the plan of salvation that God has offered them. Everyone who said no to the Holy Spirit's conviction and rejected Christ will be condemned to an eternity in hell. No one who appears at this judgment is going to escape condemnation. There's not going to be any buying your way out of it, no negotiating your way out of it, no saying, I live such a wonderful life. You are going to spend eternity in hell if you reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so when you reject Christ as your Savior during your life here on earth, then you seal your fate for all of eternity. When you persecute God's people, you will not escape condemnation. There will be no second chances as you stand before a righteous God at the great white throne of judgment. Nobody's going to buy your way out of hell. And that's just a lie straight from the Mormons. I'm here to tell you, you can't buy your way out of hell. Peter is simply telling those who are suffering at the hands of men like Nero that God has a special place in hell reserved for Nero. God's going to judge the Neros of this world, and he's going to put them in a special place that he has reserved for them. And I do believe in degrees of hell. I believe in rewards in heaven, and I believe in degrees of punishment in hell. And I think there is a special place for the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Neros of this world. So verse 6 says, For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. All right, so here we have another verse where Peter appears to be talking about preaching the gospel to the dead. And just like in chapter 3, it creates a variety of opinions about what Peter is talking about here, right? I mean, what's the purpose in preaching to the dead, right? So the main difference between this statement and the one that was in chapter 3 is the Greek word that Peter uses for the word preached. In chapter 3, it was a word that is translated as proclaimed. Whereas here in chapter 4, the Greek word that Peter uses for preached is a very different word that is translated as evangelize, or to announce a joyful message. So this immediately tells us that it is not tied to that time of preaching that Christ did in chapter 3. It is another time and a place, for there is no purpose to preach the gospel message to the dead. There just isn't. So it can't be at the same place. So the first interpretation of this verse states that the context of this verse has to do with God's judgment of those who abuse his people. And this would include the terrible persecution of God's saints that was raging even as Peter wrote this letter. So this interpretation would certainly follow along with the talk of judgment for these people that Peter discussed in verse 5, the one we just got through talking about, right? So it would tend to follow along with that. But in this version, the people to whom Peter refers to when he says, to them that are dead, they're the dead persecuted believers. But when they were still alive, they had heard the joyful news of the gospel and they had believed. Their lives had been changed, and it was this transformed life that they led that created the horrible hatred of them by the men in the flesh that Peter talks about, and he calls them that. So the dead are the believers who heard the gospel message, started living a separated lifestyle, were hated by the men in the flesh, and were therefore persecuted and killed. So the judging that Peter refers to here in this interpretation seems to have been done by the wicked people who had persecuted and even martyred the Christians. They had judged the Christians and then killed them, so they were now dead. But that was by no means the end of it. On the contrary, they, meaning the Christians, now live according to God in the Spirit. And so men in the flesh, they may have done their very worst. And all they had succeeded in doing, however, was to promote these believers to glory. The people that they hated and hounded to death were in fact very much alive in heaven itself. So D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, used to say, one of these days you're going to read in a paper that D.L. Moody of Northfield, Illinois is dead. Don't believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now, right? Amen? So now in this interpretation, Peter is telling us that the believer is going to be judged by the world. And sometimes this means being judged by a man like Nero. And when they are, the saints of God are separated from lost people, and then they are condemned to die by persecution. They are judged by the world and given death. Once the world has done all it can to them, then it is God's turn to judge them as saints and give them life. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in loss." Is that what it says? No, it says death shall be swallowed up in victory. That means life, right? The secular world can judge us. They can condemn us to whatever they desire. But in the end, death is swallowed up in victory. So in this interpretation, the saints are judged by the world, they're killed, and then they're given life by God. Now, each of these statements are certainly true, right? I believe every one of those statements. Absolutely. So it's very possible that this is the correct interpretation. But then there's this whole other group of people out there, and man alive, I was in the commentaries all over the place this week going through this stuff. There's a whole other group of people that believe something different is meant here. And they believe that the dead that Peter is talking about are the lost people who are currently alive and walking in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, they are dead in sin. They believe that when Peter declares, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, he's talking about preaching of the gospel to those who are dead in trespasses and sin, which is truly a very common thing in the Bible. I mean, we see that in the Bible all over the place, right? We preach the gospel message of Christ because of the coming of the great white throne of judgment, where all of the lost will be judged. It is God's desire that this gospel is preached to every person before they die. And if they don't respond to the gospel, then God makes it very clear that they are already dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you hath he quickened," meaning believers he has made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sin." And notice it was past tense. You were dead. You were already dead in trespasses and sin. So preaching to them would be like preaching to the dead, right? So Peter states that those who are dead in trespasses and sin will be judged as men in the flesh, which is what they are. They're living their lives as men in the flesh. But if they accept Christ, then they can live according to God in the Spirit. And so the Bible repeats this message of death and life over and over and again. When we are saved, we pass from death to life. My favorite verse in the Bible, John 5:24, says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is what? Passed from what? Death unto life," right? So Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and when we believe in him, we are no longer dead. Instead, we have life. John 11:25 through 26 says, "Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead," past tense, dead, already dead, "yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" So we know that we are raised from the dead to walk in the newness of life. Romans 6:4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. We pass from death to walk in the newness of life. And Paul continues this message in Ephesians 2:5 when he says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So in other words, before you and I were saved, we were dead in trespasses and sin. We were spiritually dead. And Peter is saying the same thing here in this verse. The gospel is being preached. And when the gospel is being preached, two things happen. Some are going to accept it. And if they accept it, they are going to live for God and live throughout eternity. They're going to pass from the dead and sins and trespasses to eternal life. Now others are going to reject it. And those who reject the gospel are the men who are dead in sins and are dead to God throughout eternity. That is, they have no relationship to God whatsoever. So, now whichever interpretation is correct, and I'm going to tell you, I believe that either one of them could be correct. They're both very real in the Bible, right? I mean, I don't see anything wrong with either interpretation. The message is essentially the same. The cause of suffering for a believer is the sinfulness of the world that we live in. We are not of this world. And because we stand against the sin of this world, we are going to be persecuted. We will have lies told about us. We will face judgment at the hands of the ones in leadership positions of this world. We know that Peter did. We know that Paul did. We know that Jesus did. Therefore, we will also. The wonderful good news is that on the other side of the grave is a Savior with his hands outstretched saying, welcome, thou good and faithful servant. Amen. Now, isn't that something worth looking forward to? Amen. I'm ready to get on past that. This whole life that we live in here, you know, I enjoy preaching. I enjoy teaching the Word of God. But, man, I'm sure going to enjoy heaven a whole lot more than I am this right now. I'm going to have a lot of fun up there. So I'm ready for it. Amen. Amen.